I invite you now to turn with me one last time to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Can you believe it? After 12 long sermons, after almost a year, we're going to wrap up our study of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And Paul, he really ends on a high note. He ends with a benediction, a prayer, and every word really exalts Jesus Christ. But you know, throughout history, there have been many people who have left a profound mark on our world. In fact, many years ago now, globalgallery.com made a list of the top 50 portraits of the most influential people in history. Let's see if you guys can recognize some of these. Here's the first. You know who this is? Are you sure? Yeah, it's pretty obvious who that is. We've all seen that portrait many times, and there's many more like it. This next one's a little bit more difficult. You know who this is? Joan of Arc. Very good. I love that helmet, by the way. That looked really good on my shelf in my office. Here's another one. You know who this is? That's Benjamin Franklin. And again, many more portraits similar to that. This next one is another famous one. You know who that is? That's Princess Diana. Here's one of the few athletes that made it on this top 50 list. You know who that is? That is Michael Jordan, not a cyborg. Okay, that is Michael Jordan. But can you guess who topped the list? What portrait? Are you ready? Whose grandparents had this in their hallway? And the eyes moved. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. Now, please understand, that is not an actual portrait of Jesus. Okay, Jesus was Jewish. He didn't have blue eyes and blonde hair. But isn't it interesting that the number one portrait, the one that people know from all over the globe, is that portrait? You see, no one has been and no one will ever be more influential, more essential than Jesus. He has often been imitated, but never duplicated. And he stands head and shoulders above the rest, not only because of who he is and what he's done, but also because of what he gives. Jesus is the greatest gift giver, and he's the greatest gift that has ever been given. There is none like Jesus. And here in these final verses, in this closing prayer, Paul highlights four gifts that only Jesus can give. And in message one, we focused all of our time unwrapping the first gift. And do you remember what that gift was? Jesus gives me what? Do you remember? He gives me peace. Now understand, when I say peace, we're not talking about the peace this world gives. You know, that feeling of calmness, that comes and goes, right? That's fleeting. When I mean peace, I'm talking about true peace, the peace only Jesus gives. It's the peace of God. It's this. Peace is the deep, settled assurance that all is well between God and me because of God's sovereign control over my life and all time and eternity. That's true peace. And it comes with having peace with God. If you have peace with God through faith in Christ, then you will experience the peace of God. So no matter what I see, no matter what I feel, no matter what's in the news, no matter what storm is raging around me, I know God is in control. He can be trusted. His promises are true. What he's doing is best. Isn't that awesome? Okay, all in favor of peace? Okay? Okay, Paul had it. The Thessalonians needed it. Only Jesus can give it. And so Paul prayed for the Lord to grant it. Look at verse 16 again. Paul says in his closing prayer, now may the Lord of who? Peace. Himself give you what? Peace at all times in every way. And from that simple request, we learned four characteristics of true peace. First, we learned that peace is divine. It's divine. Its source is God. You can't pick it up at Target. It's found in a relationship with the Lord. It's a divine gift. It's a divine gift, a gift that only God gives to his people, amen? We also learn that peace is a divine gift, always available. Now, as believers, there are times when God's peace can be interrupted. We can even forfeit that peace by sin, uncertainty, change, doubt, fear, unresolved conflict. But we also learn that when we as believers choose to turn from that sin or trust in the Lord or take to obedience or talk to God in prayer, we can have that peace restored. Amen? And finally, we learn that true peace is a divine gift, always available in every circumstance. No circumstance in life is too dark, too difficult, too dim that the peace of God cannot sustain us. What a gift, amen? And that's just one. We got three more gifts to unwrap. And here they come now. Jot this down. Here's the second gift that Jesus gives. Jesus gives me strength. Strength. Look at verse 16 again. Paul continues in his prayer, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every circumstance." Now here it is. The Lord be what? With you all. Now, at first glance, that request seems a little puzzling, right? I mean, why would Paul ask the Lord to be present with these believers if he's omnipresent? If he's everywhere at once. Well, understand, Paul, he's not talking about God's omnipresence here. He's talking about God's manifest presence, and there is a difference. In Psalm 139, David said this, "Where can I go from your presence?" Answer, nowhere. If I go into the heavens, you're there. If I go to the lowest parts of the earth, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, you are where? You're there. Okay, so you can't get away from God. Someone say amen to that. You can't get away from him. I've wanted to. How many people have wanted to? Honesty in church, raise your hand. Okay. Sometimes I've run, but I don't want to do that. I don't think David wanted to do that. He's just remarking that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. However, just because God is everywhere does not mean that God is equally manifest everywhere. That's why the Bible says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Why would God need to come down if he's everywhere? Yes, God is everywhere, but he is not manifesting his presence equally everywhere, and that's why the Bible commands us to draw near to who? God. Now, here's the promise. Here's the gift. It's only for believers, those whose faith is in Jesus. Draw near to God, and he will what? He'll draw near to you. You see, if there isn't something promised in manifest presence that exceeds the wonderful truth of omnipresence, then we have no reason to seek the Lord. But we have much reason to seek him, amen? Because of the promises he has made, the gift of his presence. Draw near, and I will draw near to you. And so when Paul says to the Thessalonians, "The Lord be with you all," he's wanting them to experience more and more of the manifold presence of God. He's wanting them to draw near to the Lord. I call this practicing the presence of God. Well, why is this so important? Well, because when we practice God's presence, when we draw near to him, God will draw near to us, and his presence strengthens us to live for his glory. Well, how so exactly? Well, this will help. Here's a little list. You know I love lists. And I got to finish strong with a list, all right? And so jot this down. Three ways the Lord's presence strengthens me. This is all free, by the way. Okay, three ways the Lord's presence strengthens me. Number one, the Lord's presence strengthens me to endure trials. Aren't you glad? The Thessalonians were no strangers to trials. The moment they pledged their allegiance to Jesus, they suffered greatly for it. And please understand, they weren't being called names like Bible thumpers or Jesus freaks. These folks were losing their jobs, their incomes, their homes, family, and friends. Some even lost their lives. And the persecution never let up. It was just one trial after the other. And so I'm sure these believers thought and maybe even questioned, Lord, how much longer? Anybody been there? The Thessalonians were there. And so to encourage these believers to keep on keeping on, he reminds them, you're not alone in this. The Lord is with you all. And so draw near to him, and he will draw near to you, and his presence will sustain you and strengthen you to suffer well for him. That's why Psalms 46:10 says, our God is a refuge, a strength, a very, do you know, present help in trouble. Got to draw near, though. Psalm 9:10 says, those who know your name, they trust in you. And Lord, you have never forsaken those who seek you, who draw near to you. I love what God promises in Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. You know those verses? God promises this, fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, and so you are mine. Then he says this, when you pass through the waters, I will be, do you know? With you, and you will not drown. Some of you feel like you're drowning this morning. God is taking you through some deep waters of suffering, and you're thinking, you're questioning, how much longer? I can't keep swimming. You're right, you can't in your own strength. But listen, no difficulty, not even death, can change this unalterable reality. The Lord is always with you. And so practice his presence. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. And the power of his presence will sustain you and will strengthen you to endure that trial for him. Amen? Here's the second way the Lord's presence strengthens me. The Lord strengthens me, or his presence strengthens me, to escape temptation. We know from these two letters that there were some in this congregation who were giving themselves over to sexual immorality. We also know that there were some who were being lazy. And Paul, he confronts those sinful behaviors and corrects them in both letters. But Paul knows that Satan's clever. And so he knows that Satan's going to ring their number with these particular temptations, and not wanting them to return to their sin like a duck does to water, Paul reminds them, hey, don't forget, the Lord is with you all. His eyes are on you. You remember singing, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Why? The Father up above is what? Looking down. He's present. Oh, if we would just practice his presence when temptation rings our number, we wouldn't answer. Here's the reality. When we fall into temptation, it's because there's a failure to practice God's presence. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now notice, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of, tell me, escape. Okay, so every time we give in to temptation, we have no excuse. Because every time Satan or our own flesh tempts us with that temptation, God in his goodness and his grace offers us the way of escape, always. But here's the reality. We will not take the on-ramp to escape and flee the temptation if we're not practicing the presence of God. When we're not living with the reality that there isn't a place I could go, a deed I can do, a word I can say, a thought I can think, an attitude I can have that God doesn't see, hear, and know. When I was a youth pastor, I would constantly challenge our teenagers by saying, how would you live differently if Jesus went to school with you? Or if he was with you on the sports field? Or if he went to that party with you? I would say this all. How would you live differently if Jesus went on that date with you? Let me ask you. How would you live differently if Jesus went to work with you? How about this one? How would you live differently if Jesus was with you in the car when that lady cut you off? How about this? How would you live differently if Jesus was watching TV with you? If he's watching the news with you? If he was, you know, talking about politics or on the water cooler with you? How about this? How would you live differently if Jesus was surfing the internet with you? Those aren't hypotheticals. It's reality. He is always with you. And when we fail to live with that reality and draw near to him, then when temptation comes, we're going to pick up an answer. You remember in the Old Testament, the story of Joseph and David? Two men, same temptation, one escaped it, one was eaten up by it. We're told in Genesis 39 that Joseph was constantly being hit on by his boss's wife. And we know her as Mrs. Potiphar, and trust me, Mrs. Potiphar was easy on the eyes. And every day she would throw herself at Joseph, lie with me, lie with me, lie with me. Fast forward to 2 Samuel 11, and we see David having a restless night. He can't sleep. He tried counting sheep, that didn't work, so he went for a walk. And he's out on his rooftop, and what does he see? A beautiful woman bathing. Okay, we all know what happens next in both stories. What did Joseph do? He fled. What did David do? He fed it. And soon he yielded to it. Same temptation, same way of escape. One took it, the other didn't. What's the difference? Joseph practiced the presence of God. He drew near to God. David didn't. What did Joseph say to Potiphar's wife? How can I do such a great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? No, sin against who? He was right there with him. He lived with that reality, and his presence strengthened Joseph to take the way of escape and flee. He fled that temptation. The presence of God, it strengthens me to endure trials, to escape temptation. Here's the last way the Lord's presence strengthens me. It strengthens me to be an effective testimony. And isn't that what we want to be for Jesus? A strong witness? Even though living for Jesus and sharing the gospel could land the Thessalonians in prison or lead them to the gallows, Paul says in both letters that these believers were going everywhere and telling everyone about Jesus. Okay, they weren't just dropping off gift bags. They were actually telling everybody about Jesus. And not just in Thessalonica, but in Macedonia and around the world. And so Paul, as he concludes his letter, this could be the very last time he ever talks to these individuals. He wants them to just keep being those strong witnesses for Jesus. And so he reminds them, hey, remember, the Lord is with you all. And so keep drawing near to him, and his presence will continue to strengthen you to be those bold witnesses for him. And boy, oh boy, does the Church of Jesus Christ need that reminder today. Listen, you don't even have to proclaim the name of Jesus to be hated. Just believe that they're just two genders. Just stand for the sanctity of marriage. That will get you on the world's hate list. But I'm telling you, you will for sure be persecuted for believing and proclaiming there's just one God. There's just one way to be saved. There's just one way to heaven, and that is through faith in the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ. That message is offensive. The Thessalonians believed that message, were saved by that message, were standing on that message, they were sharing that message, they were suffering for that message, and so will we. But if we want to be those strong, courageous, brave witnesses for Christ, even when it gets hard, and it's starting to get hard, then we got to take a play out of the Thessalonians playbook and start drawing near to God every day. And he will draw near to us, and his presence will strengthen us to be witnesses for him. Amen? When my kids were little, they each had a source of strength. For my daughter, it was a blankie. And for my son, it was this little plush toy called a chain chomp. My son was really into Mario. He still is. And his favorite character isn't Mario or Luigi. It's Chain Chomp. Chain Chomp has no lines. He really has no role. He's just kind of in the background. But my son, Kellen, just fell in love with Chain Chomp. And we found this Chain Chomp toy when he was little, and so we bought it for him. And there wasn't a place that Kellen went without Chain Chomp. Kellen, he would go outside and play in the yard, and Chain Chomp would just be dragging behind him. And he would be swimming in the pool, and he would put a swimmy on Chain Chomp, and he's just kind of floating around. And it was time for a bath, you know. Kellen would put Chain Chomp on the sink, and they would talk as he was bathing. And when it was time for bed, Chain Chomp was under Kellen's arm every night. Kellen took Chain Chomp to church. He worshiped with us. And Kellen took Chain Chomp to the store. Kellen took Chain Chomp on every bike ride. He took Chain Chomp with him to preschool. Sat right there, was learning, you know, how to count and the alphabet. But I noticed this. Whenever Kellen would get anxious, whenever Kellen would get fearful, whenever Kellen felt alone, Chain Chomp was there, but in those moments, I'd notice something. He would kind of draw close to Chain Chomp. He would pull Chain Chomp in, and it was like a source of strength to him and comfort. Well, as believers, we have a source of strength far greater than Chain Chomp. We have the very presence of the Lord Almighty. And listen, we're not holding on to him. He's holding on to us. And he's always with us. He's right here. And so when trials come and we feel anxious and afraid, or when temptation rings our number and we kind of want to answer, or when hostility comes for our faith in Jesus and we feel hurt and alone, we got to draw near. We got to practice his presence. And he will draw near to us, and his presence will strengthen us to endure those trials, to escape those temptations, to keep on being effective testimonies for Jesus Christ. What a gift, strength, peace. Then this, jot this down. Jesus gives me truth. Aren't you glad for truth? Look at verse 17. Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now notice, this is the sign of genuineness. In other words, this is real. This is truth in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. Now, you got to understand, at this point in time, Paul's eyesight was shot. Okay, the man was blind as a bat. And so Paul couldn't write legibly. Some of you can totally, who can relate to this? Who's got terrible penmanship? Raise your hand. All right, like real chicken scratch. Who writes like a chicken scratch? Okay, all right, that's Paul. And because of his poor penmanship and his poor eyesight, Paul would commonly dictate his letters to a recorder, much like a business executive dictates a letter to his secretary. And scholars believe that it was more than likely Silas who penned this letter with the with Paul. And however, when Paul came to his concluding remarks, he would always seal his letters with an unmistakable sign of his apostleship. And therefore, divine authority. This was from God. This is truth. All right, so can you picture it? All right, Paul, he's kind of pacing back and forth. He's talking out loud. Silas is doing his best to write everything. Hey, slow down, Paul. And he's writing everything down. And then we get near the end of the letter, and Paul is wrapping up his thoughts, and then Paul stops. It's quiet. And then he literally takes the stylus from the hand of Silas. You like that rhyme? And then he inscribes these last two letters in his own bold, large, distinct, chicken scratch script. Well, why would Paul do that? Well, it was because Paul was deeply concerned about guarding and protecting and assuring the authenticity of the revelation that God had given him. See, Paul wanted to make sure the Thessalonians had the truth and nothing but the truth. Remember, when Paul was forced out of Thessalonica unexpectedly, we know false teachers crept in quickly and they began spreading all sorts of lies and disinformation about the end times. They claimed that the day of the Lord had arrived and they forged a letter saying it was from Paul to support their lies. They even denied the authenticity of Paul's first letter since it contradicted their false teaching. They claimed that his first letter was bogus. And so to prevent forgery and to affirm his authenticity, Paul would personally sign each of his letters, and his distinctive signature became the distinguishing mark in every letter he wrote. Okay, so when Paul sent this letter in the mail, the Thessalonians opened it, they read through it. When they got to those last two verses, they saw that chicken scratch. They knew it was from who? From Paul. This is truth. Now, please understand, these two letters that we studied, they did not originate with Paul. They didn't come from his pen or even the pen of Silas. They came straight from the mind of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture, including these two letters, is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it's literally his breathed out words. Okay, so despite popular opinion, the Bible is not man's thoughts, man's opinions, man's ideologies, not man's. It's the very words of God. And just as God is the source of peace and the source of strength, he is the source of truth. Truth characterizes and flows from every member of the Godhead. In fact, one of the most common titles for the God, the Father, is the God of truth. 2 Samuel 7:28 says, his words are truth. Psalm 85:15 says, he is abundant in truth. Romans 3:5 says, he is true even when all men are liars, and they are. Titus 1:2 says, he cannot lie. How good is that? How about this? Hebrews 6:18 says, it's impossible for the Father to lie. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is also the truth. John 1:14 describes him as being full of grace and, tell me, truth. John 1:17 says, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. In John 7:18, Jesus referred to himself as he who is true. Of course, we all know John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Ephesians 4:21 declares that truth is in Jesus Christ. How about this? Revelation 3:7 describes Jesus as he who was holy and true. Revelation 3:14 describes him as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Revelation 19 says that Jesus is called faithful and true. And of course, we can't forget about the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who is also truth. Three different times, All in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of what? Truth. 1 John 5, 6 affirms the Spirit is the, tell me, truth. Listen, despite what our world says, truth is not all relative. There is a source of absolute truth. It's not a unicorn. Listen, and the source isn't science. The source isn't society. Praise God. The source isn't the Supreme Court. It's not the government. It's not Trump. It's not Harris. It's not you. The source is not your feelings. The source is not your experience. The source isn't whatever you want it to be. Let's be done with this, his truth, her truth, my truth, your truth. There's just the truth. And that source of truth is God. And the God of truth wrote a book. And like the author, it's perfect. It's flawless. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's without error. Everything it teaches is 100% truth, pure truth. You can stand on it. You can bank your life on it. And in a world full of lies and deceit and falsehood and error, what a gift we have, absolute truth in the palm of our hands. But we're like, eh. The Bible, like its author, is eternal. It's unchanging. It's lasting. This will be around long after you are. It will stand the test of time. Jesus says the heavens and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Oh, and by the way, would you agree the Bible is always and ever under attack? No other book has been burned, banned, belittled, and bashed as the Bible. From Roman emperors to communist leaders to college professors, everyone seems to either tear it down or lift it up. Yet, in spite of the countless attacks, the Bible has been uniquely preserved throughout history. How? God Almighty wrote it, and he's standing behind it. And just because the Bible is ancient, it doesn't mean it's not relevant. The Bible never goes out of date. In fact, it's just as practical today than the day it was written. Isaiah 48 says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Who here has ever gotten a gift and it got old? You outgrew it, and it wound up in a garage sale or the dump. This gift will last forever. What a gift. The Bible, like its author, it's living. Can I get an amen for that? It's living. It's working right now. It's powerful. Just listen to some of the ways the Bible is described. The Bible is called the wisdom of God that is able to make us wise to salvation. Aren't you glad? The Bible is called truth that can set us free. It's called a fire that purifies us. It's a sword that corrects us. How about this? It's a hammer that breaks us. You felt the hammer? I love this. It's seed that grows us. It's milk. It's meat that nourishes us. It's a weapon that protects us. It's light that guides us. It's called a mirror that transforms us. What a gift. And how blessed are we to have the full counsel of Scripture. The Thessalonians had two books. We have all 66 books. Broken down in chapters and verses, written in our own language, in different translations. The Thessalonians had one copy. I got seven on my shelf. the Thessalonians would give anything to have what you and I are holding in our hands this morning. But here's the question. Do we cherish, do we treasure the truth of God's word for the gift that it is? When my kids were little, they were really hard to buy Christmas gifts for. And it felt like every Christmas, my wife and I would buy one gift that was a total flop. It was sort of like the misfit toys from Rudolph. You know what I'm talking about? They would open the gift, and they would proceed to take the gift and put it back under the tree, and they wouldn't play with it, and there it would sit until I took down the tree, and we would either return it or re-gift it. If you got one of those gifts, I'm sorry. But sadly, that's exactly how many Christians treat their Bible. Instead of unwrapping it and opening it and reading it and studying it and memorizing it and praying it and obeying it and sharing it and treasuring it, we sang this morning, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. You want to spend time with the Lord? Here it is. Draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Instead of cherishing it, this incredible, powerful, life-changing, life-giving gift of truth for so many, it just sits on the shelf and collects dust. Or it sits in the back seat of the car until Sunday. Do you want to know what we find most in our lost and found? Bibles. Paul, the Thessalonians, oh man, they treasured, they cherished the truth for the gift that it is, but do you and do I? Four gifts that only Jesus gives. We got truth, we got strength, we got peace, and here's the final gift, grace. Grace. Paul began this letter with these words, grace to you. And now notice how he ends his letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Okay, as good Christians, we've probably have heard countless sermons on grace, and so I don't want to do all the work this morning, so here's a job for you. Define for me grace. What's grace? You know what it is? It's unmerited favor. But somehow, preachers always focus on the unmerited part. Grace. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. How many have ever heard that sermon? Okay, I'm not going to be able to fix that because it's true. But what I don't get is, why do we always focus on you don't deserve it, you don't deserve it, you don't deserve it? Everyone say it's true. Turn to your neighbor and say, you for sure don't deserve it. Okay, we got that part. Okay, you don't deserve it. You can't earn it. It's free. That's why the Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a what? It's a gift. Okay, salvation is by grace. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. Got it. But listen, grace is unmerited, but it's unmerited favor. It's God's favor. And his favor is his disposition to help you. Amen? That's grace. It's God's favor, his disposition. What kind of mood is God in today? Awesome. Again, still. And if God has saved you by his grace, then please listen. His disposition toward you is to bless you, is to help you, is to assist you. It's to aid you. And so Paul, in his final words in this letter, he reminds some of his favorite disciples, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you all. Why? Because Paul knows the Christian life is not easy. You're not going to be able to live this life in yourself. It's just too hard. But God's disposition is to help you and to give you what you need. So be strong in the grace. It's unlimited. It's always available. Who here has ever heard the phrase, God's grace will see you through? Ever hear that? It's true. And we need that reminder. Boy, oh boy, did the Thessalonians remember, these precious saints were suffering for their faith. It just kept getting worse. And listen, if you claim the title Christian, so will you. Satan is starting to turn up the heat here in America. I mean, it's really starting to cost us something to follow Jesus. And I hear many Christians saying, will I be able to endure to the end? If God has saved you by his grace, he promises to keep you by his grace. His grace will see you through. So relax. Love you. Some of the Thessalonians, we know in the first letter, they had lost loved ones. They had died. And they didn't know what was going to happen. And they were dealing with all sorts of grief. And maybe you've recently buried a loved one. Maybe you've lost a friendship that meant so much to you. Maybe you're here and you have a child who's really lost their way. And you're grieving. And you're beginning to think like the Thessalonians. Will this pain ever end? Will this wound ever heal? Again, if God has saved you by his grace, he's going to keep you to the end, and you're going to see Jesus face to face. And one moment with him in heaven will erase a lifetime of pain here on earth. The relief, the rest is coming. And his grace will be sufficient for each day. He's with you, so draw near to him, and he will sustain you. He'll comfort you. Like all of us, the Thessalonians were far from perfect. We all know how they struggled. We know their sinful strongholds. And don't we have our own strongholds? And maybe you're here this morning, and some besetting sin that you thought you had victory over has reared its ugly head, and it rang your number, and you answered, and you're discouraged, and you're defeated, and you're broken, you're ashamed. Remember, by God's grace, through faith in Christ, you're forgiven. But maybe you're thinking like the Thessalonians, will I ever change? In your own strength, no. But if God has saved you by his grace, the Bible says he's going to sanctify you by his grace. What did Paul say to the Thessalonians? Well, at the end of his first letter, Paul said this, now may the Lord himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole body, soul, and spirit be blameless at the coming of Christ. He who is faithful, he will, do you know? He's going to do it. How about this promise? God who began the good work in you will be faithful to what? To complete it. We come to God as we are, but we don't stay that way. Amen? God will change us by his grace. His grace will see us through. In other words, on this side of heaven, God will provide the help, the aid, the assistance, the grace we need to cross the finish line of faith. Jude puts it this way, he will keep us from falling and will present us faultless before the throne of the Father at his coming. Why? Because we deserve it? Because we earned it? Just the opposite. It's because God is good and he's gracious, amen? And his grace will see us through. Aren't you thankful for the gift of grace? Well, many years ago now, not long after my family and I moved here, my wife went away for a women's retreat in Indiana, and so it was just me and the kids. We had a lot of pizza that weekend. But I thought I would take the kids up to go visit their grandparents and their cousins in New York, and so we loaded up the car, and we're about ready to get into the car, and I reach into my pocket for my keys, and they were not there. And so I checked my other pocket, and they weren't there. I checked my back pockets, and they weren't there. And so I went to the car, I checked the trunk, I checked between the seats, and I couldn't find them. And so then we spent an hour retracing my steps. And we checked the kitchen, we checked all the drawers, we checked the living room, we checked under the seat cushions. We went into my bedroom, we went through all my drawers, nothing. And so I called my dad. I said, "Dad, I'm sorry, we're not going to be able to make it. I lost my keys again." "Yes, Dad, I lost my keys again." And Jenny has the only spare set, so we can't go anywhere. And so tell Mom we love her, and we may see her. And then as I was talking, I reached into my pouch of my sweatshirt. And can you guess what was in the pouch? The keys. Anybody been there? Right? "Where's my sunglasses?" On your head, right? And, you know, my kids weren't really happy with me. But we did learn a very valuable lesson. Here's the lesson. It is fruitless, it is pointless to search for something that you already have. Everyone say, duh. Listen, Jesus Christ has provided his disciples with every conceivable resource necessary to live for him till he comes. Peter puts it this way: the Lord has provided his people everything required for life and godliness. Notice everything. So how much more do we need to live for Jesus? Hold up the universal sign. Nothing. We have everything. And so we don't need to look for something we already have. Instead, we just need to appropriate the resources that Jesus has already given us. And what are those resources? Well, Paul reminds us, those four gifts. Truth. Through the inspired pens of the biblical authors, Jesus has given us his completely and trustworthy and perfectly reliable word to guide us. Amen? And along with the truth, he's given us strength, his very presence, the Holy Spirit within us. And he has provided us peace and unlimited grace to endure any suffering, meet any challenge, and overcome any obstacle in our way to glory. Truly, there is none like Jesus. And so may we look to him. May we lean on him. May we let him live his life through us as we live in light of his return. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this benediction. We thank you for that little closing prayer. And who would have thought it would take two sermons to get through those just closing verses? There's just so much in your word. And so, God, we thank you for nourishing us this morning. And I pray that, God, these gifts wouldn't be gifts that we just keep on our shelves, but rather, God, they would be gifts that, God, we are unwrapping and we are experiencing and we are enjoying each and every day. How blessed are we? God, thank you for peace. Our world is chaotic. And there's a lot of things going wrong. And especially with an election coming up, there's a lot of fear and worry. And but God, we can have peace in all of that. How blessed are we? God, in a world full of lies and deceit, we have truth at our fingertips to guide us. Father, thank you for your strength. That God, you didn't leave us alone. And you never will abandon us because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And so may we draw near to you each and every day, and you will draw near to us, and your presence will strengthen us each and every day. But God, you give us grace. You saved us by your grace. You're sanctifying us by your grace. You're going to keep us by your grace. And your grace is what empowers us to live the Christian life. And so, Father, thank you that your disposition towards us is to help us. And that's only because of Jesus. He was forsaken so we would never have to be. Jesus died so we could live. He gave his life so we could be forgiven. He left the Father in heaven so we could go to the Father in heaven. So we could be restored. We could be saved. We could have hope beyond the grave. And so, Father, truly there's none like Jesus. And so may we live for him till he comes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please.